Evening. Good to be with you together this evening around God's Word. My name's Jasper. Why don't we pray together as we open up God's Word? Let's pray. Father, please help us not to be wise in our own eyes. Help us to come humbly to your Word, to listen and respond to Jesus as he teaches and speaks. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder, when was the last time you saw something amazing and it was so amazing that you had to stop and just take a picture because it was so amazing? I was serving on Kids Holiday Club a few weeks ago and we had a dress-up day. You might remember the theme was secret agents. We had those envelopes hanging from the ceiling. And one of the junior leaders, Beth, shout out to Beth, she made a secret agent dog on a skateboard. There's a picture on the screen. A paper mache. It had its own notepad with case notes, evidence written from cases that it had been investigating. It was amazing. And I said to Beth, can I take a photo of that? That is amazing. And this series in Luke so far has been all about being amazed by Jesus, seeing what he says and does and being blown away by him. But in our passage today, it's Jesus' turn to be amazed. Have a look at verse 9. Jesus heard this and was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found so great a faith even in Israel. The faith of a centurion, a Roman soldier in this passage, amazes Jesus. What is it about his faith that's so amazing? What is the nature of true faith that it would be called great by the Son of God? And what does this passage teach us about the one we put our faith in? Well, let's get into it. And we're at point one, amazing faith looks like, if you're following on your outline there. And point a Gentile. And having finished his Sermon on the Plain, Jesus' teaching, which we've been looking at over the past few weeks, he's back in Capernaum, the place where he's been doing and saying amazing things among the Jews. But in verse 2, we meet a centurion, a Roman soldier. Have a look there at verse 2. A centurion's servant, who was highly valued by him, was sick and about to die. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, requesting him to come and save the life of his servant. This centurion is not a Jew. He's a Gentile of the nations. And have a look at what the Jewish elders say about him to Jesus. In verse 4, they reached Jesus and they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he's worthy for you to grant this because he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. You can hear them pleading with Jesus. Look, even though this guy is a Gentile, and we're Jews, and you're the Jewish Messiah, he's a good guy. He's worthy for you to grant this. Please come and heal his servant. And the fact that Jesus will go on to commend the faith of this Gentile is very significant, especially given where we're up to in Luke's gospel. If you remember a few weeks ago in chapter 6, we saw the Jewish leaders rejecting their own Messiah. They wanted to kill him. And right before the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus' famous sermon, Jesus chose the 12 apostles. And people from the nations were coming to listen to Jesus. And then immediately after his teaching, here we have a Gentile responding in faith. And so the first thing we learn about true faith is that it's not the people you'd expect to have faith that really trust in Jesus. We recently watched Shrek with our three-year-old daughter. What a great movie Shrek is. It's awesome. I think what makes Shrek so refreshing and fun is that the one that you would least expect to be the hero becomes the hero, doesn't he? Like, Shrek is a big, ugly, stupid ogre. He's not supposed to be Prince Charming who saves the day and marries the princess, but he does. He's the ultimate anti-hero. Forget Batman. It's all about Shrek. And he's a bit like the centurion in our story. You see, for thousands of years, the Jewish people have waited and prayed for and hoped for this promised Messiah. And he's an Israelite. And I reckon if betting companies existed in the first century, the Jews were the nailed-on favorites to get faith in the Messiah right. The odds are against the centurion. And so we learn that faith in Jesus is for anyone. It doesn't matter where you grew up, who your parents are, what kind of personality you have, poor, rich, young, old, Egyptian, Chinese, British, Aussie, Filipino. What matters is trusting Jesus. I think this means for those of us who have the appearance of faith. You know what I mean by the appearance of faith? Faith on paper. You know, we come to church, we have connections with other Christians, we know people, we read the Bible, we sing the songs, we unironically use the word season to talk about our life. You know what I mean? Appearance of faith. There's a danger associated with that, and the danger is that you would take your faith for granted, that you would assume that appearance is enough. But the appearance of faith is not faith itself. Faith is not about appearances. It's about understanding yourself rightly and understanding Jesus and relying on him. And that takes us to the next point in the story of the centurion, because he understands himself. And the Jewish elders have said to Jesus, he's worthy for you to grant this. He's a good man. But what about him? What does he say about himself? Look there at verse 6. Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to tell him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, since I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. That is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. You can almost imagine the centurion sent the first guys out in desperation. Hey, my servant's about to die. This guy can probably help. Can you go and find him? And then as he's had some time to think about who Jesus is, he has the power of God. And he's come to the realization that actually, I'm not even worthy to have this guy come into my house. I think there's something about encountering true greatness that makes you reflect on yourself and your own unworthiness. Earlier this year, I was at the Sydney Cricket Ground. I had the privilege of watching some of the best fast bowlers in the world in action. You know, Pat Cummins, Jasprit Bumrah, Scott Boland. Hopefully those names mean something to you. If they don't, that's okay. It'll still fly. It's all right. And I'm something of an amateur cricketer myself. And I think like any good amateur cricketer, you tend to facilitate these thoughts like, I reckon I can do that. Like maybe if everyone else in Australia got injured and they called me, you know, and they said, Jasper, we know you haven't bowled with a real cricket ball for 5 years, but everyone else is injured. We think you're the guy. And you kind of think, yeah, I think I could do that. But then when you see Pat Cummins bowling at 140 Ks an hour, you realize just who you are, that you're not up to scratch, that you're not worthy of that honor. I think the irony in our story is that this high-ranking Gentile soldier, well, he's the one who gets his unworthiness. The Jews of status, the Pharisees, they're kind of like me thinking I might get called up for the ashes. They haven't really got the grandeur of Jesus. They don't get it. And so it's here from the lips of a Roman soldier that we discover the heart of faith. Unworthiness. See, as long as I think I am worthy for Jesus to heal me, to save me, to bless me, I haven't understood him. The more worthy I think I am, the less worthy I become. Because great faith begins with understanding your need for Jesus. It begins with understanding your unworthiness for him to help you. But great faith also understands who Jesus is. And I think what the centurion understands about Jesus is remarkable. We're going to come back to seeing just how remarkable it is. But first, we're going to move on to the next story. And we're at point two, compassion for a widow and under the shadow of death. In verse 11, Jesus is traveling to a town called Nain. And there's a funeral happening in the town. The dead man is being carried out and his mother is there, who's a widow. And look there at verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Don't weep." And in verse 14, he touches the coffin and tells the dead man to get up, and he does. Why does Jesus have compassion on this widow? If you cast your mind back to gospel teams a couple terms ago now, if you remember, we're looking right at the start of Luke's gospel, and Zechariah's prophecy from chapter 1, this is what he says about the one who is to come. He says, "Because of God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." As it was prophesied that Jesus would shine light on those under the shadow of death. And I don't know about you, but I can't think of anyone more under the shadow of death than this widow. And her husband has died, leaving her extremely vulnerable socially and financially. And now her only son, presumably her only form of support and provision, has been taken in death. Her life is under the shadow of death. But Jesus shines light on those under the shadow of death. You know, we're all kind of under the shadow of death in some way. You might not be feeling that as you walked in tonight. Pretty young, fit, and healthy, most of us anyway. And yet I think we all taste this, don't we? Maybe you've had to care for someone, or you've looked after a relative or been with a relative as they've been sick. Maybe you've just thought about your life and thought, one day it's going to be over. Just what other hope do you have in the face of the shadow of death? I mean, I can't think of what you could do other than to ignore it, to stifle the fear and the dread. But no, we can take comfort in Jesus, the one with authority over death, the one who shines brightest in death's dark shadow. And there's actually another reason why Jesus has compassion on this widow. The answer is mind-blowing, because it shows us the very heart of God. But I need to ask you guys something, because to see it, we need to do a bit of digging in the Old Testament. And I guess what I need to ask you is, are you up for that? I'm getting some nods. Okay, are you up for that? Because I promise you, the payoff is worth it. We're going to do some work. Okay, you ready? So there's lots of people Jesus could have compassion on, but why tell us about this widow? Well, the answer begins with how you are to verify a true prophet of God. See, in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 17, there's a very, very similar story between the prophet Elijah and a poor widow. The widow's only son becomes sick and dies, and Elijah cries out to God on his behalf, and the boy comes back to life. Elijah gives him back to his mother, and this is how she knows Elijah is a true prophet of God. Why? Well, how do you verify someone? For example, how do you verify a tradie? When I was an engineer, part of my job was to make sure we got the right tradies for the project we were doing. And we found that tradies would often have a really nice website and would have good words like trustworthy and accountable and professional. But the way that you verify a tradie is in their work. You'd much rather pay more for a tradie you knew had worked for you before and done a good job than less for someone you didn't know. When it comes to verifying a tradie, actions speak louder than words. And the same is true of prophets. But this repeated idea of having compassion on a poor and helpless widow, why is that the test? Let's have a brief look at Psalm 68. It's up on the screen, and just the first few verses. It starts by speaking about God in his glory and majesty. Have a look. God arises, his enemies scatter, and those who hate him flee from his presence. And from verse 4, sing to God, sing praises to his name. Exalt him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, and celebrate before him. God in his holy dwelling is a father of the fatherless and a champion of widows. God is the one who champions widows. He is the one who has compassion. I want us to just consider that for a moment and to be struck by that. Compassion for the needy and the destitute is so core to who God is, so fundamental to him, that it's the test that proves a true prophet sent by him. They don't have compassion, well, they can't be from God. Isn't our God wonderful? And think of it. The Holy One, the glorious one, the one from whom enemies flee, the one who rides on the clouds, he's known by his love for the fatherless and the widow, his care for those under the shadow of death. He's seen by us in the actions of the Lord Jesus. He's experienced by us as we receive mercy and compassion. What a wonderful God we have. And yet, there's even more to this story in Luke than just verifying a true prophet. Come back there in your Bible to Luke 7:14. We're going to play Spot the Difference, because there's one very key difference between the Elijah story and the Jesus story. Elijah, he cries out to God, Lord, my God, please let this boy's life come into him again. But Jesus goes up and touches the coffin himself. He says to the young man, I tell you, get up. Jesus gives him his life back. He has the power in himself over sickness and death. And so the response from the crowd there in verse 16 is good. They say, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people, another Elijah. But they haven't understood the heart of who Jesus is, have they? Yeah, he's God's prophet, but he's much more than that. He has his own power over sickness and death. And so let's go back to the centurion and read again what he says in verse 8. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. Verse 8, for I too am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Do you see what the centurion gets about Jesus? What he gets is that Jesus is both under authority and possessing his own authority. More than a prophet, He has his own authority. And this is what Jesus has been claiming about himself. If you remember chapter 5 and the paralyzed man, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." The Son of Man is the man from Daniel chapter 7 who is given authority by God to rule over all nations. And that's what the centurion gets about Jesus, that he's the Son of Man. He's given ultimate authority by God. In some way, he's getting the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. That the Father gives the Son authority over the earth to rule it as his anointed king. This is the Son of God. This is the Son of Man. If you skim read Luke's gospel, you might come to the conclusion that understanding isn't really that important for faith. After all, it's the humble paralyzed man, it's the fisherman disciples, the desperate criminal on the cross. They're the ones who have faith in Jesus, not the fancy pants, religious, clever guys. So is understanding Jesus, is theology even important at all? Well, the centurion teaches us that yes, it is. Of course, Luke wants us to know that any person with any level of understanding can have faith in Jesus. But here, the centurion shows us that it is good to grow in our understanding of Jesus. That the more understanding we have, the richer our faith will become. Many Jews in the time of Jesus would have taken for granted their knowledge of God. Oh, we've got the Old Testament, we know about God. But when Jesus says he hasn't found so great a faith even in Israel, he's not saying they cared too much about knowledge. No, he's saying they don't care enough. They don't know the scriptures enough to recognize their own Messiah. They don't know the power of God. So don't take your knowledge of God for granted. In God's kindness, a 3-year-old child can have faith that saves. But also in God's kindness, he's given us minds and his word and each other to grow in our understanding. Don't become content with a shallow understanding of God's word. Grow to understand him more. Last year, I was leading a gospel team at our old church. We didn't call them gospel teams, but you know what it was. It was a small group around the Bible. And we had someone in our group who was a pretty serious Christian position. He was a senior lecturer at a Bible college. He'd forgotten more about the Bible than I knew. And often when someone would ask a question in the group, I'd kind of try and eyeball him and see what he was going to say. But I tell you what, he always came to our group with this posture that he could learn something from God's word. He was always open to being taught and to growing in his understanding. He never came across as though he'd learnt all there was to learn about Jesus. Let's pray that we'd be like my friend, that we'd be like the centurion, yearning for a deeper understanding of Jesus. Why don't you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the minds that you've given us to understand it. And we pray that we would humbly seek to grow in our understanding of Jesus so that we would rely on him in faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.